Lesson 8, and this will be the last class in the Old Testament. I can hardly believe that we've gone so far already. what we've been doing each week is we've been going through God's history. And at the beginning we said we were going to stop at important points in God's history and listen to what God had to say to us that day. And I think that as we've been moving through God's history, we've begun to see a lot of things, maybe new things that you didn't know before. Certainly we've learned a lot of things about God and God's teachings to us and how they should apply to our lives. I want to first begin with a brief review of what we were doing last week, the Ten Commandments. Now what has happened in our story is that the Israelite people have escaped from Egypt where they were slaves. Moses has led them out. And God has brought them to the foot of Mount Sinai. And last week they received the Ten Commandments. They were waiting there at the foot of Mount Sinai. Now, God is setting up a new nation, a new society. And for this new society, he realizes that relationships are very, very important. Now, we can have relationships on different levels. There's the relationship with we have relationships with God.
Family.
With family. Good. Who else?
Others.
I think we could just generalize in that way. Others would include people that we work with, colleagues, neighbors, everybody. Now, what God is saying to the people, he's saying that these relationships are very, very important. And in order for you to have good relationships with your family and others, you really need to have a relationship with me. Only I can really help you with these relationships. And in order to make these relationships function properly, then you're going to have to follow me and you're going to have to use my guidelines. And that's why God gave the people the Ten Commandments. These were the guidelines from God in order to have good relationships with one another. Now, I'm wondering if you can remember what those Ten Commandments were. So these were God's standard. Now, is it possible for us to keep all of those all the time?
No.
Impossible. So why did God give them to us? And if God knew that we couldn't keep them, why did he give them? It was actually, this is a description of God's. It's a description of holiness, perfection. And God wanted us to see that we could never come to him by our own effort. We can never improve ourselves to be holy. God is saying it's impossible for you to be holy. You are sinners and you need my help. Look at this wonderful verse that God has given us. And that's number 5 on page 1. Let's read it together. God made him who had no sin,
to be sin for us,
so that in him
we might become
the righteousness
of God.
Let me just do another illustration here. Here we have God, and God is righteous. And we have us, and we have sin. Now what God is saying in this verse, when Jesus died, our sin was placed on Jesus. That's the reason that Jesus died. All of our sin was placed on Jesus. And if we believe in what Jesus did for us, then God's righteousness will be placed on us. This, I believe, is the most amazing transaction that can take place in all of history. Now, Jesus spoke about the Ten Commandments, and Jesus summarized them. And we have that summary at the bottom of page 1. Let's read it together. This is what Jesus said. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul
and with all your mind.
This is the first and greatest commandment.
And
the second is like it.
Love your neighbor
as yourself.
And so
here Jesus has summarized the Ten Commandments into 2 commandments. What was the first one?
Love God.
Love God with all your heart and your soul and all your might. And secondly, love your neighbor as yourself. Now, if we love God with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our might, then that will enable us to love our neighbor. Now, this is something that I like to share. It's a very simple thought, but do you want joy in your life? I don't think anyone will reject joy. We all would like joy. Well, to get joy, God says, love Jesus first. Put Jesus number 1 in your life. Put others number 2. And put yourself number 3. And that's a pretty good system to have. And actually, today, I think it's the reverse for most people. This is what we like to put number one and others, and then we usually forget about God. But God is saying, if you put these things in order the way they should be, I will give you joy. I will give you peace in your life. You will have a new beginning. All right, let's turn to page 2. Last week we ended with an invitation that Joshua gave to the people of Israel just before he died. And I just wanted to remind us, because I believe that God is giving us this invitation today. Choose for yourselves
this day
whom you will serve. But as for me,
and my household,
we will serve the Lord. Joshua is saying, make your choice. Who are you going to serve? Are you going to serve God? Make your decision. Put God in the top priority in your life. Choose God. Have your sins forgiven. Have a new beginning in your life. And do it with your family. You know, that's wonderful if the family can come together to God. And many of you are couples, and perhaps you're thinking about whether you as a couple would like to choose to follow God. This will be an excellent choice. Our theme for today is to draw near to God. Now, we've talked a lot about this, coming near to God, but perhaps we're still very conscious that we have sin, and how can unholy people come to a holy God? Today in our class, we're going to really talk about this, and I think that by the end, we should really have assurance that we can come to God, and God will show us how to do that. The Bible says, come near to God, and he will come near to you. This Jewish author, Chaim Richman, says that actually to be human is to have this relationship with God. This is what raises us to the level above animals, that this possibility that we can have a relationship with God. Now, three parts to our class today. I just thought I'd like to show you where we're going. Part one is we're going to find a new way to come near to God. Secondly, God is going to introduce a very special day into the Jewish calendar. It's called the Day of Atonement or the Day of Repentance. This will be an annual day that they will remember. And then we're going to make this shift from the Old Testament to the New Testament. Let me just pray for all of us. Lord, we're so thankful that we can come near to you, that you have provided a way for us to come near to you, and that we can have this renewed relationship with you that was always your plan. Lord, I pray that today we will hear your voice. Speak to us, Lord. We want to be still and to know that you are God. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so the people are all standing at the foot of Mount Sinai. Moses has gone up the mountain to collect the Ten Commandments from God. And he seems to spend a little longer up there on the mountain than the people expected. So when Moses came down from the mountain with the Ten Commandments in his hand, I think you will just be amazed at what he saw. Moses was so appalled. The people had collected their gold together, and they had formed it into a calf, a golden calf, an idol. And the people were worshiping the idol. While Moses had been up with God, the people had already turned away from God and were worshiping an idol. Moses was so angry that he threw the Ten Commandments on the ground, and they broke. In fact, that was symbolic of what was happening in the people's hearts. They had broken God's commandments. They were worshiping an idol. And God used Moses to take the people through a time of repentance. And then Moses went up to the mountain again, and this time brought down the Ten Commandments, renewed by God, a new set of Ten Commandments. Now, up until this period, God had visited the people on a number of occasions. If you remember in the Garden of Eden, God had come and walked with Adam and Eve in the garden. He hadn't stayed there all the time. He had visited with Noah. He'd spoken to Noah, and Noah heard his voice. Abraham heard God's voice. Moses was spoken to through the burning bush. God spoke to Moses on many occasions. But today, we're going to find out that God not only is going to visit with the people, but God wants to dwell with the people. God wants to come and stay with the people, to inhabit them. And so, in order to do this, God gives Moses some very special instructions. And we're on page 3. And God asks Moses to build a sanctuary. Now, a sanctuary was going to be a holy place. This is a place where God would dwell on the earth. God wants to come and live among them. Let's read the verse that we have at the top of page 3 from Exodus 25. Then have them make a sanctuary for me.
Then have them make a sanctuary for me.
And I will dwell among them.
And I will dwell among them.
Make this tabernacle.
Make this tabernacle.
And all its furnishings.
And all its furnishings.
Exactly like the pattern I will show you.
Exactly like the pattern I will show you.
Now I'm just going to help us to visualize this tabernacle. If you turn on the second page of your vocabulary sheet, you'll see a diagram of it there. And I have a poster here of it. I'm just going to hold it up for you. And Ted, do you want to hold one side? The tabernacle was a portable temple. You see, they were moving through the wilderness. In fact, it was going to take them 40 years before they actually reached the promised land. God had a lot of teaching to do with it for them. And so this tabernacle was a portable temple. And you can see it there. It was very easy. They had the courtyard around it. And then this very special tabernacle in the center. And you can see here that God's glory came and dwelt all over the tabernacle. And all the tents around show how the people were living. Let me just do a little diagram here on our board. This was the courtyard around it. And then in the center was the tabernacle. Now, the tabernacle was composed of two parts. There was a very large curtain placed between the two rooms. And this curtain symbolized a barrier. There was a partition there. The priest could enter into the holy place. This is called the holy place. And in fact, the priests entered there every day. But this section, called the most holy place, or sometimes the Holy of Holies, was only entered once a year, and not without first preparing themselves very, very specifically according to God's directions. Inside the most holy place was a very special box. This box was called the Ark of the covenant, a promise made with God. Now you can see it there. It's a box with a very special covering, and inside the box were the Ten Commandments. This was actually called the throne of God. When we think of the throne, we think of judgment, and it was in a very holy place. Over top was a special lid. And this lid was called the mercy seat, God's mercy. And it was guarded by cherubim, angels. Now, this was a very holy box. It was the presence of God, God's throne. And we're going to talk about the significance of this very special holy place in just a few minutes. But when the tabernacle was completed, there was a great day of celebration. And if we just go back to page 3, I want us to read what took place. This is number 3 on page 3, Exodus number 40, chapter 40. Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting. And the glory of the Lord
filled the tabernacle.
Moses could not enter
the tent of meeting
because the cloud had settled upon it. And the glory of the Lord
filled
the tabernacle.
Now
here you hear the word glory. What is this glory? This was a very special word. In Hebrew, it was called Shekinah, the glory of God. What it meant was the visible dwelling of God's presence. They couldn't see God's face, but they saw His presence, and that presence was in the cloud. This was God coming to dwell among the people. This was the first time that God had actually come to live among the people. This was an extraordinary thing. Now, later in history, God will come again. This time, God will come in a different form. God will come in human flesh. And that was Jesus. And it tells us that the Word, which is God, became flesh and made His dwelling tabernacled among us. We have seen His glory, the glory of the one and only, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. When Jesus came, the people saw His glory. He was God. They recognized that He was God. Page 4, they saw His glory. Many times the people recognized that Jesus was God in human flesh. Now, it was very important for God to be present with His people. He wanted to dwell with His people, and that's why He gave them this portable temple, so that as the people moved through the desert, they could carry the temple or the tabernacle with them, and they would come to know God's presence and the wonder of having God with them. All right, part E on page 4, we want to talk now about this special day when the high priest could enter into the most holy place. Now, this day was an annual occurrence. It happened once a year, and it was a very, very important day. The Day of Atonement. I think we have the Chinese word here. Atonement. And what does atonement mean in Chinese?
Pay for yourself.
How to save yourself, or it's the payment for sin. The day when the sin can be paid for. The ransom, the payment would be made. Now in English, we might say, it's not a real word, but it was the day when they could become at one with God. Because the payment of sin would be made, so they could become at one with God. It was the day that we could come together with God. Once repentance is made, then we can have a reconciliation. we can come back into the relationship with God as it should be. Now, I've got a quotation there from Mr. Dever. Sinful people need atonement. Something must be done, or our souls will be lost. You see, if we have sin, we can never come to God. So there must be some way that we can have this sin removed. And that's what we're going to talk about. Now, this day, the Day of Atonement, was the most sacred, the most holy day in the Jewish calendar. It was the most important day, and it required quite a bit of preparation. The people would have to do it annually. Every year, they put aside this day, a day of repentance for the whole nation. Everybody would be repenting at the same time. The Bible tells us, on this day, atonement will be made for you to cleanse you. Then, before the Lord, you will be clean from all your sins. Now, for Hebrew, this day is called Yom Kippur. So if you if you went to Israel, certainly you would hear that word often. The day takes place sometime in September or early October in the fall time, and you would find that the people are preparing. In fact, on Yom Kippur in Israel, all transportation comes to a halt. Airports are closed. Radio and TV is forbidden. All businesses are closed. Everyone is fasting, for this is the holiest day of the year. So it's a very, very important day. This was the day when the high priest would enter into the most holy place on behalf of the whole nation of Israel. Now let me explain to you what Yom Kippur means in Hebrew. It means a covering. Oh, I'm sorry, that's not correct. Atonement, I'm sorry. Atonement means is kephar in Hebrew, sorry. Is it A? Yes, kephar. And that means a covering. So maybe already you're recognizing that this atonement could only cover the sin. So there's some weakness in it, some problem. Only the sin is covered. The sin is not actually removed. And so this was why they had to do it annually, and also why it was incomplete. You see, the real removal of sin only came when Jesus came to become our scapegoat. This is preparation for the coming of Jesus. And when Jesus gives his life for us on the cross, then our sin is removed completely for all eternity. Let's go now to page 5. And I want to just help us to appreciate the preparation that went into this day. Prior to the day of repentance, or the Day of Atonement, the people would have 10 days of repentance. Now, these 10 days were spent in looking back over the year. And the people would be thinking about all the wrong things that they had done. You can imagine there might be a very long list. So they would be thinking about these things, and then they would be praying to God and confessing their sin and asking God to forgive them. They were thinking about their relationship with God. They were thinking about their relationship with their family members and with all their friends and colleagues. A lot of things to go over. By the end of it, I think they might be feeling quite sorry and quite humble before God and pleading for God for mercy. I've written a prayer there that King David prayed, and I thought maybe we could read it together, because I think this was the kind of prayer that they would pray to God, knowing that with God there was hope that they could have their sins removed. Let's read it together. That's from Psalm 51. Have mercy on me, O God.
Have mercy on me, O God.
My sin is always before me.
My sin is always before me.
Against you.
against you
have I sinned.
Cleanse me.
And I will be clean.
Wash me.
And I will be whiter than snow.
Create in me
a pure heart.
O God.
Now that kind of prayer would be prayed with a lot of sincerity and a lot of faith in God, knowing that God would do what they couldn't do for themselves, that God could forgive their sin. Now what about the high priest? The people were confessing their sin. They were preparing themselves. The high priest also would be very busy preparing himself. A week before the Day of Atonement, he would actually go and live in the temple or the tabernacle. Now, while he was there, he would be preparing himself. He would be confessing his sins to God for his relationships with God, with his family, with his friends and colleagues. He would wash himself ceremonially many, many times. He would go through a washing, immersion, and putting on clean clothes. There was a lot of different points to this preparation. And then finally, what he would do is he would take a bull. Now you see the high priest here. There would be only one high priest. He would be chosen for the year. And here you see him placing his hands on the head of the bull. What do you think he's doing? What is this symbolizing?
Power.
No, not quite. What he's doing is he's placing his sins on the bull. Okay? Now, from his heart, he's put his sins onto the bull. That means that now the bull is guilty. The bull is now carrying the high priest's sins. So the bull must be executed. He's becoming the scapegoat for the high priest. So the bull would be executed, and then the blood of the bull would be taken into the most holy place, and it would be sprinkled on the Ark of the Covenant, on the mercy seat, and God would look down and he would see the broken commandments. The people, or the priest, hasn't obeyed those commandments. So the priest should be killed for his sin. But then God sees the blood, and God will forgive the high priest. Now the high priest has been cleansed, and now he can be the leader, the priest for the people, and make more sacrifices on behalf of the people for God. And that's what will happen next. So, by the way, just a couple of things about the high priest. First of all, I want us to notice that the high priest has sin. He was an ordinary man, like you and like me. And he was sinful before God, so he had to go through this preparation. And he had to confess his sins. The other thing that I wanted to mention, that it was a very, very serious thing to go in behind the curtain. You see, they would go in from here. Very serious to go without preparing themselves. God was showing that this was a holy place. Aaron was the first priest. That was the brother of Moses. Aaron had two sons. And Aaron's sons tried to go into the most holy place without preparing themselves. And they instantly died. This was a holy place. One had to prepare themselves before they went in. The other thing that is very remarkable is if you, those of you that remember about the border sacrifices in China, these border sacrifices began about 1500 BC, about the time of Moses, and the emperor would go to the border and he would go through a very similar ceremony of preparation as the high priest. He would cleanse himself, he would confess his sins to God, Shangdi. And he would change his clothing, and then he would take a bull, and he would sacrifice the bull on behalf of himself. and on the for the nation. And then he would pray prayers from the Bible to the Creator. So, again, we just have to remind you that the people of China, God was back there in your ancient days. The people understood Shangdi, and there are many similar things from the Bible that we see happening in China. Now, I want us to take our Bibles, and we're at number 4, to turn to the book of Leviticus. This is a new book for us. Leviticus chapter 16, and it's page 172 there. Now, here we're going to read about the continuation of the Day of Atonement. You see, we've already talked about how the high priest prepares himself. The next thing will be that the priest should take care of the sins of the nation, the whole nation. Now, for this, he's going to need 2 goats. And we're going to read about those. I'll just show you a picture to help you visualize it. There we see the high priest with some assistants and 2 goats standing before them. They will have to choose 1 goat for each special job. There are 2 jobs that have to be done, and there will be a different goat used for each one. So let's read in the Bible and see how it's described here. Verse 6. Now, Aaron is the name of the high priest, Moses' brother, I should say, and he is the first high priest, and he's taking care of this Day of Atonement. All right, you can see there are a lot of instructions for the people to follow. And that just really shows us how serious it was for the people to deal with their sin. Let's think for the moment for the first goat. Now, the first goat was chosen, and this goat was for forgiving their sin. Let's turn to page 6. And what the high priest would do is very similar to what he did with the bull. They would have chosen this goat, and this goat was the goat that was to die. He would place his hands onto the head of this goat, and then just as with the bull, now the goat has become guilty, and so the goat will have to be executed. And so the goat is executed, and then the high priest will take the blood of this goat, and he will go in behind the curtain, and he will sprinkle the goat on the cover of the Ark of the Covenant on the mercy seat. Again, God will look down from heaven. Remember, this is the throne of God, the judgment seat. And God will look into the box, and he will see those commandments, that the commandments have been broken by the people. And God will say, the people are guilty. They need to die for their sin. But there has been a scapegoat given. The blood was on the cover. And so God, in his mercy, his great mercy, will forgive the people. Now, all the people of the nation are affected by this because they have all been repenting. And the reason for the goat having to give his life, we can read that in Leviticus chapter 17. Let's read it together. For the life of the creature,
for the life of the creature
is in the blood.
Is in the blood.
And I have given it to you.
And I have given it to you.
To make atonement for yourselves.
To make atonement for yourselves.
On the altar.
On the altar.
It is the blood.
It is the blood.
That makes atonement.
That makes atonement.
For one's life.
For one's life.
Now this was called the act of substitution. And I think you can understand why. Because the substitute was the goat, and the substitute was dying instead of the people.
Is
Okay. Now, what about the second goat? Here we have the high priest, and you can see he has the second goat there, because this goat has something added. I don't know if you notice anything about the goat, but what the priest has done is that he's tied some red yarn to the horns of this goat. This goat will be called the scapegoat. And it has that red yarn on it. Now, why the red yarn? We're going to find out in a few minutes. But this goat, you remember that scapegoat, escapegoat, the goat that we through which we can escape from our sins. And sometimes it's also called the goat that goes away. The Bible told us that a man was chosen to take this goat out into the desert. Now, before he does that, the priest again puts his hands onto the goat. And this time, what he's placing there is the guilt of the people. You see, when we sin, we carry guilt. When we've done something wrong, the guilt stays in our mind. And God wants to take away the sin and the guilt. Now, the sin has already been taken care of. The high priest went in behind the curtain into the most holy place, and he has taken care of that sin. But what about the guilt of the people? They still have the guilt. God wants to remove the guilt as well. So what this man will do is he will take this goat, who has had all the guilt of the people placed on its head, and he will take it out into the desert. Now, it's quite a long walk. It'd be about 12 miles, and they would journey through the desert, and all along the way there would be people watching and waiting. And when he reached the end of the desert, there was a precipice, a big cliff, and he would stop there, and he would remove the red ribbon from the goat's horns, and he would cut it. And he would tie half of that back onto the goat, and then the other half he would keep in his hand. Then the goat was pushed over the cliff, very sad. He also had to die because he was the one that was carrying the guilt. And then the man would watch the yarn. And we find this out from the Talmud, which is a commentary on the law in the Jewish writings. And what they tell us there is that this, if God had accepted the people's repentance, if it was genuine, then this would turn white. It would become white. Just like this. And that would be an amazing signal that the people have had their guilt removed, their sins have been washed away, and they could now have a new beginning with God. God had saved them from their sins. Now, someone's cell phone just went off a couple of minutes ago, and if with a cell phone, you could quickly contact the temple and say, everything is okay, we've been forgiven, the wool has turned white. But they didn't have cell phones, of course, in those days. And so they used a simple procedure of a signal from a flag. And many, many people, as they were waiting along the roadside, they would send a signal to the other person, and the person would signal the person beyond, and so it would go. And finally, it would reach the temple. And then the people could praise God. Their sins had been forgiven. The Day of Atonement was completed. They could begin a new life with God. And so it was very, very wonderful. And there's a verse in Isaiah that kind of reassures us of what the Jewish people were writing. Though your sins are like scarlet, scarlet is the color red, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red as crimson, they shall be like wool. Now, something else that's very interesting that we get from the Talmud, the writings of the Jewish people, is that when the high priest went into the most holy place, he tied a cord around his waist, like so, and so that this long cord would, as he went behind the curtain, the cord would remain outside. Now, why did he do that? No, because he's been cleansed. He's been completely cleansed. He has no sin. But remember, the high priest could only go in behind this curtain once a year. Now, it was a very awesome experience to go in behind the curtain and to be in the presence of God. And some priests fainted. Some even died. And if you couldn't go into the most holy place for another year, this body would have just laid there for a long time. That wasn't good. So with this cord, they could just pull the body out. It was very good. It was a very good plan. You see? And so nothing would be disturbed. And I guess it did happen on occasion, and they had to have some system for dealing with it. So that's what they did. All right, let's turn to page 7. So that's really a description then of the Day of Atonement, but somehow, as I mentioned before, the Day of Atonement, it seemed to be a little bit incomplete. It was a good day, they could begin a new beginning, but next year they would have to go through it all again. And again, the year following, and again and again and again, each year having to repeat it. And the curtain was still there. The curtain, this barrier between themselves and God. They always felt a distance from God. That curtain was a constant reminder that God was far away from them. Even though God was dwelling with them, they still couldn't get that close to God. And the blood of the scapegoat only covered the sin. It didn't actually remove it. So the Day of Atonement was incomplete. And it also reminded them that they were separated from God because of their sin. That sin is very costly, and it requires a life. A life has to be given for them to come back to God. And that we need a substitute, that we can't do it ourselves. We need help from God. So we're going to see that God will finally bring a way of the people coming to himself that will be a final way. And we're leading up to that. But before we find out about that, let's do a brief history. We can't go into very much detail, but as I mentioned, today is the last day in the Old Testament. And there are a lot of pages and a lot of books that we aren't going to be able to cover. But what about the history of the Israelite people from the time of Moses and Joshua? What God has done so far then is that he has given them the Ten Commandments so they know how they should live. They know what is right and what is wrong. He's provided them with a day of repentance, the Day of Atonement, when they can come to him and make things right with God once again. It took them 40 years before they actually got into the promised land. And that was with the new leader, Joshua. And then there came the period of the judges. This was a period of about 300 years when they had a ruler over them, a leader over them called a judge. Now, this was not a very good period for the Jewish people. It seemed that when they chose their leader, it depended on whether the leader was a good leader or not as to whether the people followed God. And this is so often the case. And often they chose leaders that were weak spiritually, and the leaders forgot about God, and the people began to worship idols. This was a great weakness. We see this over and over again in the Old Testament. The people wanted to see God, and so they made an idol, and they worshiped something that they had made with their own hands instead of the Creator himself. Then, in this period, something very, very tragic happened. And because they had many battles with the neighboring nations, what the Philistine nation did was they broke into the tabernacle and they stole the Ark of the Covenant. Now, without the Ark of the Covenant, the people of Israel could no longer come to God. They needed that to be part of their worship, a part of their repentance. And so for many, many years, they stopped worshiping God. They could no longer come to God because their tabernacle had been destroyed, basically. So this was a very tragic time. Now, when that happened, the priest that year, his name was Eli. And Eli was so shocked that the Ark of the Covenant should be stolen that he actually died. And his daughter-in-law, who was pregnant at the time, went into labor, and the labor was very stressful. The mother died, and just before she died, she gave a name to her baby, and the name was Ichabod. It's a funny name, not a very nice name. And what it meant, you see in the Israeli naming of the children, it's very important. The names have a meaning. And the meaning of Ichabod is God's glory has departed. And that's exactly what was happening in Israel. It seemed as if the light had gone. Spiritually, the people were living in darkness. And they were really in a bad way. All right, let's turn to page 8. Then we come to the period of the kings. The people actually came to God and they said, God, we want to have a king. We want to be like the other nations and have a king. And so God said, all right, I'll give you a king. And the first king was King Saul. Now, King Saul began well, but after King Saul failed to obey God, just like the judges, and the country didn't go so well. Then a new king was chosen, and this new king was King David. Now, King David, I think you've all heard of King David. He is the best-loved king of the Jewish people, and he's still considered to be the greatest king that Israel ever had. Now, King David had accomplished many, many things for the people. He was a warrior king. He fought many, many battles. And one of the first things that he did was he brought peace to the nation of Israel. They'd had 400 years of conflict and war, and he brought peace. This is why he was so loved by the people. As well as bringing peace, he was able to get back the Ark of the Covenant and restore it once again to the tabernacle. That was a wonderful thing, because now the people could begin worshiping God once again. And thirdly, he was the one that established Jerusalem as the capital city of Israel, which of course it still is today. Jerusalem is a very important city. David wasn't a perfect man. He loved God, but he failed God also. But the difference between David and the other leaders was that David came to God and confessed his sin. He believed in a forgiving God. And David frequently came to God, confessed his sin, and he knew the forgiveness of God. Now, David one day was thinking, and they had this portable temple. But the people were no longer moving through the wilderness. They had been living in Israel for some years now. And God was still in this portable tabernacle. And David said, I think we should make a permanent place for God. He said, I'm living in a wonderful palace. I think we should build a temple for God. And so he asked God about it. And God said, no. He said, David, you're not the one to build a temple for me. Someone else will do that. But God made David an amazing promise. God said to David, your kingdom will endure forever. Now, how is it possible for a human to have a kingdom that will last forever and ever and ever? He was just a normal man. He was going to die. And God told him, David, from your family line, you will have a descendant. And this descendant is going to have an eternal kingdom. Now, who will that descendant be?
Jesus.
You're absolutely right. Jesus is going to come from from David's family line. Mary, the mother of Jesus, comes from this family line. And one day, and we're jumping now in history, quite a few years past the time of David, and we're just going to see what happened with Mary. An angel came to Mary and told Mary that she was going to have a child. And this is what the angel said. If you'd like to read it with me, it's in the middle of page 8. It's from Luke chapter 1 in the New Testament. He will be great.
He will be great.
And will be called the Son of the Most High.
And he will be called the Son of the Most High.
The Lord God.
The Lord God.
Will give him.
Will give him.
The throne of his father David.
The throne of his father David.
And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will never end.
His kingdom will never end.
And here we see that the angel was telling Mary, you are going to have a son, and this son will be the Son of the Most High. Who is the Most High? That's God. You are going to give birth to the Son of God. Imagine Mary sitting there and hearing this message. She must have been overwhelmed. And not only that, the angel said that he will be from the throne of his father David. He is going to be a descendant of King David, and his kingdom will never end. Now, King David, as I said, was the greatest king of Israel. And I think maybe you've noticed we have an Israeli flag here today. And in the center of the flag is a very special star. And does anyone know the name of that star?
David.
That's right. This is the Star of David. And in fact, if you go to Israel, you will see many, many signs of David. There are hotels, streets, and so on, named after David. They remember David. He was a great king, the one that brought them peace, the one that established Jerusalem as the capital city of Israel. All right, following King David then, his son Solomon came to the throne. Now Solomon is the one that God chose to build the temple. Now, this temple was going to be a great temple. It was going to be modeled after the tabernacle. It was going to be very, very similar on the same kind of scale, but it will be a permanent building, not something that will be moved. The question was, where should this temple be built? Well, God said the temple must be built in Jerusalem on a special place, Mount Moriah. I wonder if anyone remembers Mount Moriah. Do you remember what happened at Mount Moriah? Somebody long ago had taken his son there to offer him as a sacrifice. Do you remember?
Yes.
Abraham. Abraham had taken Isaac. God had said, I want you to offer your son. And Mount Moriah, I don't know if anybody remembers what the name means. That's right. God will provide. God will provide. God provided a substitute, remember, for Isaac, the ram that was caught. And this new temple will be built on the same place. The altar that Abraham built will be in the very same place as the most holy place. That's where God chose to have the temple built. All right, at the bottom of page 8, we have some instructions about the temple. Let's read them. Then Solomon began to build the temple.
Of the Lord.
In Jerusalem. On Mount Moriah.
He made the curtain
of blue,
purple,
and crimson yarn,
and fine linen.
This was a great time in Israel. The people were very cooperative. They were very generous. They were bringing all their goods and offering them to King Solomon in order to build a very grand and very beautiful temple for God. Now, as I mentioned, it will be on the same plan as the tabernacle. And the curtain, let me just show you a picture of it. Probably looked something like this. It was a very beautiful curtain, and it would be hung in the same place between the holy place and the most holy place. Now, this curtain was about 30 meters high. It was about 6 inches thick and 100 feet long. And they needed many, many priests to help hang this curtain. The curtain was absolutely solid, and it was a magnificent piece of work. But what did the curtain represent?
Separation.
The separation. It was, again, that reminder that the people could not come to God themselves. They needed a priest to go in to represent them in the most holy place. They couldn't come without offering a scapegoat. It was that barrier between themselves and God. I think it represented their sin. They were separated from God. Well, in 7 years, this magnificent temple was completed. The people are no longer living in tents. Now they're living in houses. So there's a difference. And there you can see the tabernacle in the center, the holy place and the most holy place, the large courtyard around it. And we're just going to read about this. You see the cloud appearing and the people rejoicing underneath it. And let's read, because 7 years after the temple was completed, the first thing that King Solomon did was to bring in the Ark of the Covenant and placed it in the most holy place. And then they had a time of rejoicing, of prayer, repentance, giving offerings to God, and waiting to see how God would come to them. And let's read what happened. You see, this hadn't happened for 400 years. The glory of God had been absent. And now, as they prepared and they waited, this is what happened. Let's read in the middle of page 9. Fire came down from heaven.
Fire came down from heaven.
And consumed a burnt offering.
And
the sacrifices.
And
the glory of the Lord filled the house.
And the glory of the Lord filled the house.
The priests could not enter the temple of the Lord. Because the glory of the Lord filled it. When all the Israelites saw the fire coming down. And the glory of the Lord above the temple.
And the glory of the Lord above the temple.
They knelt on the pavement.
They knelt on the pavement.
With their faces to the ground.
With their faces to the ground.
And they worshipped.
And they worshipped.
And gave thanks to the Lord.
And gave thanks to the Lord.
Saying.
Saying.
He is good.
He is good.
His love endures forever.
His love endures forever.
Thank you. And the Shekinah glory, the glory of God, the visible presence of God, had once again returned to them. This was an amazing day. And following that, King Solomon made a dedication of the temple to God. Now, what King Solomon did, which was very unusual, is that he knelt down before God. At that time, the kings would never kneel down because the other kings considered themselves to be God. But we see King Solomon is humble, and before God, he will pray. And he prays to God, and he says, God, there is no other God. You are the one and only God. You are faithful, and you keep all of your promises. He's saying, God, I know that this temple cannot really contain you. You're too great. You are everywhere. And then he pleads with God to forgive their sins. Now, in the temple courtyard, there was a place for the Gentile believers in God. These are people like us, the people that weren't Jews. And so the temple wasn't only for Jewish people. God wanted his place of worship to be a place for all nations to come and pray to him. So there were Gentiles, there was a special court for the women, and so on. This temple was for all people. All right, let's turn to page 10. And just as it was with the portable temple, the tabernacle that they carried through the wilderness, the people would continue to remember the Day of Atonement. This day continued every year, and the day that they could repent before God and ask God to forgive their sins. Now again, I want to do a little bit of history following the time of the building of the temple. Now, I'm sad to say that even though Solomon began as a very good leader and a very good king, towards the end of his reign, I'm afraid that he got very far from God. And as the leaders went far from God, we find that the people also did. You see, God had said that he wanted to dwell among them. But there was a condition to that promise. And that condition was that they would follow God's law. And as the kings began to forget about God, they forgot about following the law of God. And so this brought the country to disobedience, and spiritually they became far from God. When they turned from God, his glory and presence departed from the temple. God would not remain with them. Now, 400 years after the time of King Solomon building the temple, Israel was attacked by the Babylonians. This was a very severe attack. They came in, they destroyed the temple, and they stole the gold and all the valuable things from the temple, and they also destroyed the city of Jerusalem, and they took the Jewish people back to Babylon as exiles. This was a very sad and desperate time for them. They wept and cried out to God, God, please rescue us and let us go back to our own country. And it wasn't for 70 years before they could go back. But finally, 70 years later, they were able to leave Babylon and return to Jerusalem. And there they began to rebuild the temple on a simpler scale. And the first thing that they built was the altar, so that they could come and worship God and repent. And on your last page, you don't need to look now, but you might be interested to see that recently some archaeologists have found an ancient stone that they believe was from the temple at that period. There are so many archaeological finds being discovered in Israel today, proving so many different parts of the Bible. When the temple was rebuilt, then God's glory returned. Now, during this period, the people were still remembering the promise that God had given from the very beginning that one day he was going to send somebody who would overcome evil. God had given that promise to Adam and Eve, and in fact, he'd specifically told the serpent that the serpent would be defeated, Satan would be defeated, and God would send somebody. A child would be born who would defeat the evil. And a new prediction or a new prophecy was given by Isaiah during this period. And we can read that together at the bottom of page 10. God was saying, don't give up hope. Remember my promise. I'm going to fulfill it. Let's read from Isaiah 7. Therefore,
the Lord himself
will give you a sign.
The virgin will be with child.
And will give birth to a son.
And will
call him Emmanuel.
Meaning God with us.
All right, so God here is giving this prophecy through Isaiah the prophet that the son is going to come, and this son is going to be born of a virgin. This is going to be a supernatural birth. And the name of this child will be Emmanuel, which means God with us. God was going to come and live among the people. So, many centuries later, Jesus would come. And that verse that we read at the beginning of our class, I'll just read it again. The Word, which is God, became flesh and made his dwelling. That's the tabernacle, the presence of God, came among them. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. So now we're going to move very rapidly in our history journey right into the New Testament for just a few minutes. And to the time of Jesus. Jesus has been born. He's an adult now. And I want us to just think about what Jesus said about the temple and what he did about the temple. Because at that time, there was a new restored temple. This was a temple built by King Herod. And Jesus went to the temple often. He used to teach in the temple. And he talked to the people about God in the temple. But one day, when Jesus entered the temple, he saw something that was very alarming. Let's read about it. This is number 1, under part 11, on page 11, Matthew 21. Let's read it together. Jesus entered the temple area. And drove out all who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers. And the benches of those selling doves. It is written. He said to them. My house will be called a house of prayer.
My house will be called a house of prayer.
But you are making it. A den of robbers.
A den of robbers.
So what was going on in the temple? What has happened in the temple?
Buying and selling.
They're buying and selling. It was turned into a marketplace. And in fact, it wasn't even honest what was going on there. Jesus said, you're making it a den of robbers. You see, the temple has lost its purpose. God said, my temple should be a place of prayer. But you have turned it into a marketplace. The temple had lost its purpose. Let's see what else Jesus says about the temple. Number 2. This was in 33 AD, just before Jesus died.
I tell you the truth.
Not one stone here
will be left on another.
Everyone will be thrown down. What is Jesus saying about the temple? It's going to be destroyed. Jesus is predicting here that the temple will be destroyed again. And in fact, the temple was destroyed in 70 AD. It was destroyed by the Romans. The Romans came in and they destroyed the temple. One stone after another was brought down. The whole temple was completely destroyed. Now, the temple was gone, but God's promises remain. Now, Jesus said something else about a temple. This time, not the temple made with stones. Listen, let's read it. Number 3. Jesus is speaking. And this time, he's speaking about himself. Destroy this temple.
Destroy this temple.
And I will raise it again.
And I will raise it again.
In 3 days.
In 3 days.
Now, what is Jesus meaning by the temple in this situation? He's speaking about himself. And he's making a very important prediction here. What is he saying? He said, this temple will be destroyed. You try and destroy it, but how does he end it?
He will raise it.
Yes, he said, yes, my body will be destroyed. I'm going to die. But in 3 days later, I will rise again. Jesus here is predicting what we call the resurrection. How do we say resurrection in Chinese? Thank you. This is an incredible thing. Someone who was dead for 3 days will rise again. And we'll have to look forward to thinking about that in a few weeks. Now, today, what do we have in Jerusalem where the temple was? Today, where the temple was, stands this very large, imposing building, and this is a Muslim mosque. This mosque was built right on the site of the temple. And so today, when the Jewish people look up to where their temple used to be, they see a Muslim mosque, and it's very, very depressing for them to know that the temple is no longer there. But, in fact, Jesus is telling us that we don't need the temple. You see, the time of the temple is over. And the Jewish people, some of them are believing this, but many are not. You see, what we're going to see is that now we come to God in a new way. Jesus is bringing something new. We don't go to the temple. We don't have to go behind the curtain and present a sacrifice to God. Jesus has brought a new way. And I want to tell you now about this new way. Let's turn to page 12. And it's important now that we take a few minutes to think about the death of Jesus. We mentioned the death of Jesus at the beginning of our class, and actually the whole story of the Bible goes to the death of Jesus. The death of Jesus is what the Bible is about. Everything leads us to that point. So the time is 33 AD, and about 1,000 years after the time of King Solomon's great temple. And Jesus is meeting with his disciples in that famous Last Supper. They are actually celebrating the Passover together, and we know it as the Last Supper. After the Last Supper, Jesus is taken out, he's given an unfair trial, and then he's nailed to a cross. As he's dying on the cross, he utters some very important words. These were the last words that Jesus said. Those words were, "It is finished." After Jesus said those words, he bowed his head and died. Now, what was Jesus meaning? It is finished. What was finished? All right, very close. Yes, it's related to that. What do you think is finished? The purpose of the temple, the place where the people would come to repent and to have their sins forgiven, that is finished. And we're going to see something very significant about the temple in just a minute. Jesus is saying the old way of coming to God is finished. I am bringing a new way to God. Jesus was also saying that his mission was finished. Jesus had come to die. That was the purpose of Jesus coming. Imagine somebody being born to die. But that's exactly why Jesus was born. He was born to become the scapegoat. And now Jesus is saying, it is finished. Let's go on. Jesus has become the great high priest. We don't need a man now to serve as our high priest, because the high priests had sin. And they always had to have their sin forgiven. So they were no greater than the people. Now we have a sinless high priest. Jesus is without sin. He was a lamb without defect. He didn't need to cleanse himself. It says in Hebrews, we have a great high priest, Jesus, the Son of God, who was without sin. Now, Jesus is the high priest, but he's also the scapegoat. The Bible describes him as the Lamb of God who would take away the sins of the world. Jesus became that scapegoat. Now, as I mentioned, when Jesus died, he bowed his head. Let's read what happened. As Jesus bowed his head and died, something amazing happened. Mark 15. With a loud cry, Jesus breathed his last.
The curtain of the temple was torn in two.
From top to bottom. So the moment that Jesus died, what happened in the temple? The curtain was torn in two. Just imagine, it was torn from top to bottom. Who tore this curtain?
God.
And what is the meaning behind it? What does it mean that the curtain was torn in two? The door is now open. What does it mean? We can enter. We can enter because of the blood of Jesus. Righteousness. We can now be righteous because the blood of Jesus has poured over us, and we can now enter into the most holy place. The most holy place is where God is. That means that we now can come through the scapegoat of Jesus, right into the presence of God. When I believe that Jesus has become my scapegoat and what Jesus did on the cross was for me, I can have my sins forgiven and I can have my relationship with God renewed. I can become a child of God. I can belong to Him. This was the greatest thing. You see, Jesus could accomplish more than the high priest. Here, the high priest, when he did it, the sins were only covered. With Jesus, the sins have been removed. Do you want your sins removed? Would you like to have your relationship with God restored? Would you like to have the assurance that you are forgiven, that you have a clean heart? You can do it. God is saying, choose today to follow me. This is why when we pray in the name of Jesus. We often, at the end of our prayer, we say, in the name of Jesus, amen. That's because it's only through Jesus that I can come to God. He gives me access to God. In Hebrews, this is what it writes. Let's read at the bottom of page 12. Therefore, brothers,
Since we have confidence
to enter the most holy place
by the blood of Jesus,
by a new
and living way
opened for us
through the curtain,
that is his body.
And since we have a great priest
over the house of God,
let us
draw near to God.
God's or Jesus' blood has cleansed me,
and I can enter now right into the presence of God. I have access to God.
And Jesus has accomplished everything for us. We don't need to go to a temple. In fact, the temple doesn't exist, so we couldn't. But there's no use giving sacrifices today. We don't need scapegoats, because Jesus has paid the price for our sin. He has given his life. Let's turn to page 13. Now, again, I just want to mention something from the Talmud. This is the commentary on the Bible written by the Jewish people, because they noted something very interesting. After the year 33 AD, the year that Jesus died, and Jesus said, the old way is finished, now you come to me, come to God through me, and you don't need to have a day of atonement anymore, that's finished, because you come to God directly through me. Some of the Jewish people continued to do the Day of Atonement, just as they had done for years and years and years. But they were noticing something. And what they noticed was that then when they took the scapegoat out into the desert, the red yarn no longer turned white. And this is written in their book. Now, why wasn't it turning white? It's because that way was finished. That way was no longer the way to come to God. There was a new way. We come through the Son of God, through Jesus. This way is obsolete. It's finished. That's what Jesus said. It is finished. That old way is gone. It no longer works. There's a greater way. You come to me, or come to God through me. And don't go that route anymore. And so they found that for many years it was a mystery to them. Why wasn't the yarn turning white? It's because God was saying, it's finished. You have to now come to me through my Son, Jesus. He's the one that has made you righteous. And it's through him that you can enter into my presence. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. God's way is a narrow way. There is only one route to God. This is what God makes very clear. There is only one way to God, and it's through Jesus. All right, let's just look at our conclusion for a few minutes. We've learned some important things, and I think the main point that I want to emphasize is that there was an old way, and today there is a new way. The old way is obsolete. It's finished. It doesn't work. In the old way, they had to come and do the Day of Atonement. They came each year, over and over and over again. God showed them that the animal scapegoats could only cover the sin. It was insufficient. It couldn't achieve what was needed. The curtain was always there to remind them that they couldn't really come to God very closely. There was that barrier of sin that remained. And in fact, the Bible says it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. You see, the animal sacrifices are not enough. They could only cover the sin. We need to have God's Son, Jesus, who is without defect, without sin. God himself. Just imagine. Can you just think for a moment how much God loves you, that God himself came to die for you? Our lives are very precious in God's sight. God was willing to die so that you could be forgiven. God gave his life for you and for me. So it's through Jesus that we have this new way. And this was very dramatically demonstrated at the death of Jesus. Because the curtain was torn to, God showed in a very physical and a very powerful way that the old way was finished and there was a new way to come to God. Jesus is the final scapegoat. There is no other way now to come to God. He is the final scapegoat. Only Jesus can remove our sins, totally remove them. We can now draw near to God through Jesus, and we can worship God. Let's read verse number 3 there from 1 John. This is love.
This is love.
Not that we loved God.
Not that we loved God.
But that he loved us.
But that he loved us.
And sent his Son.
And sent his Son.
As an atoning sacrifice.
For our sins.
That's how much God loves you. He has given his Son to be a bridge for us to come back to God. This is God's provision. Now, God gives an interesting promise here. Let's look at number 4. The God who made the world, and everything in it, is the Lord of heaven and earth.
Is the Lord of heaven and earth.
And does not live,
in
temples built by hands. God, who created the world, who gave us life, does not live in temples built by stone, built by hands. Let's find out, where does God want to live? From 1 Corinthians. Don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple? And that God's Spirit
lives in you?
Now this is really quite remarkable. What is it telling us here? That's right. God is saying here that he wants to live in you, to live in a living temple. Can you imagine that you can become the temple of God? God wants to live in you. Now, we were speaking at the beginning about the Trinity. God the Father. We've talked a lot about God the Father. God the Son, Jesus, who came in human flesh to dwell among us. And now the Holy Spirit. What is the job of the Holy Spirit? Well, he has many jobs, but one of his jobs is that when we believe, when we accept what Jesus did for us on the cross, the Holy Spirit comes and lives in us. And we become a physical, a living temple for God to dwell. Now, would you like God to live in you? Would you like to be the temple for God, the living temple for God? So Jesus is saying that he wants to come and live in houses not made by men, but in a living house. This is what it says in Acts. Heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or where will my resting place be? Here God is saying, will you invite me into your life? Can I make my home with you? Are you willing to invite God into your life? Would you like the Holy Spirit to come and live in you and to lead and guide you in this life and to give you eternal life? Would you like to have a renewed relationship with God? A change of direction. What about a new beginning? A new beginning. Now, let me just review what it means to become a follower of Jesus. And that's number 7 at the bottom. Number 1 is we need to believe in the existence of God. And then we need to repent. We need to be willing to say, God, I have sinned, and I want to confess my sin to you. and I need your forgiveness. I believe that you died for my sins and that you will forgive me because you have become my scapegoat. And then we'll pray and we'll ask Jesus to come into your life, and you will become a child of God. And following that, you will want to grow stronger in your faith, and you will read your Bible, understanding God more deeply. You will begin to pray and talk to God, and you will have fellowship with other believers. Let's turn to page 15, and we want to just end now with a prayer. And I've taken King David's prayer that we prayed earlier on, that we read over together. Let's read that, and in the end, I forgot to put in Jesus' name, but let's just pray in Jesus' name, and then I'll pray for all of us. Have mercy on me,
O God.
My sin is always before me.
Against you
have I sinned.
Cleanse me,
and I will be whiter than snow.
Create in me
a pure heart,
O God.
In Jesus' name.
Amen.
Whiter than the snow, purer than the clearest stream. Wash me and I'll be bathed in purity. I long to feel clean. Covered up my shame, and so I thank you, Jesus, for the sweet forgiveness of the cross. It's a mystery to amaze even angels. Snow, oh, whiter than the snow.